Your next speaker is Eddie Parrish.
His popularity was growing. The more he taught, the more he did, the more people followed him. The more people wanted to be where he was. No less than a dozen times in the book of Mark, Mark calls attention to the crowds, the multitudes that followed Jesus as he went from place to place. And the more popular he became with the masses, the more attention he began to receive from the religious leaders. They were very concerned about what was going on. They were concerned about so many people that had taken such an interest in this son of a carpenter. And so as the multitudes continued to follow Jesus around, the religious leaders were among that crowd, but not for the same reason. See, the people were astonished at his teaching. They were amazed by his miracles. And they wanted to see more. But the leaders of Judaism were following him just to keep a close eye on this guy. And they seemed always to have questions for him. And if the questions were not directed to Jesus personally, they would ask questions of others about him. And that's what we find in the second chapter of the book of Mark. We began last Lord's Day morning a study of the gospel account of Mark. We looked at chapter 1 last week, and we turn our attention to chapter 2 today. But the questions that these Jewish leaders would ask of Jesus were not questions that they had because they were really deeply interested in information. The questions that they had were not really because they recognized their own ignorance and wanted to improve themselves. See, not all questions are asked for those reasons. Sometimes questions are posed not to gain information, but to make a point. Sometimes questions are asked to try to get a message across, not to receive a message in return. You don't believe that? Listen to the mainstream media. More often than not, their questions to political leaders or sports figures, a lot of times, are more to make a point than to get information. Well, that's what you find in Mark chapter 2. And so, in this chapter, we find this religious paparazzi trying to put Jesus on the hot seat. And so, I have entitled the lesson today, Jesus on the hot seat. But their purposes bring no fruition. Let's consider their questions for Jesus in Mark chapter 2. First question, chapter 2, verse 7. Why does this man blaspheme? Let's notice the event, what prompts the question. Well, Jesus is at someone's house, doesn't say whose. Some speculate it might have been Peter's. He was there in the previous chapter, chapter 1, verse 29. But whosever house it was, Jesus is there, and the multitudes are mentioned again. People are crowding so much that the house is full, and there are people outside the house, crowding toward the doorways, just to get an opportunity, either to see Him, to hear Him. Perhaps they have some malady that they know He can heal. And they want access to that. Well, there are four men who come carrying another, carrying him on a bed, on a stretcher of sorts. The man's paralyzed. They know Jesus can heal him if he so desires, but they can't get to him. Too many people. But they figured out that with the types of roofs that they had on homes, they could easily take part of that roof off and lower the man down into the middle of the room from the top of the house. So that's what they do. Carry the man to the top of the house, remove a portion of the roof, lower him down on his bed into the presence of Jesus. And Mark 2:5 says, when Jesus saw their faith, if we had time, we'd explore that phrase. He saw their faith. Do people see yours? But when He saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." To that event comes the question. See, the scribes immediately took umbrage at that statement. They began to question why Jesus spoke blasphemy. Well, they just assumed it was blasphemy. Their point was, how can this man say that? Your sins are forgiven. Only God can forgive sins. Absolutely. They got that part right. What's the implication? Jesus is God. Jesus is deity. Only God can forgive sins. So why does this man speak blasphemy? Well, they didn't know, didn't realize at least yet, or had not accepted what evidence was already available, that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, deity Himself. And so Jesus then proved that He did have the authority to forgive sins. He asked them, well, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or arise, take up your bed and walk. Which is easier to say? Well, people would probably respond, well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because how are you going to prove that? How are you going to prove whether or not they have been? So it would be more difficult to say, arise, take up your bed and walk, because either the guy's going to do it and prove you right, or he won't, and you'll be proven to be an imposter. So then Jesus said, so that you will know that I have the authority to forgive sins, He turned to the paralytic and said, rise, take up your bed and walk. And he did. And so Jesus proved beyond any doubt to the honest individual that He was indeed the Son of God. We'll come back to this event in a moment. Let's turn to question number two. This, Mark chapter 2, verse 16. The question is, why does He eat with tax collectors and sinners? What prompted the question? Well, Jesus, again, Mark calling attention to the crowds, the multitudes that followed Him. He is walking through the community there and sees Levi, Matthew, sitting in the tax booth. See, Matthew was one of these traitors. He was one of these turncoats. He was one of these Benedict Arnolds that, as a Jewish person, had turned himself over to the Romans to be used by them to collect taxes for the Roman government. These tax collectors were not very highly regarded by society. But Jesus sees Levi in this tax booth and says, follow me. And he does. And they end up, Jesus, Matthew, and a lot of others, end up at Matthew's house. And among the people there for this dinner are a lot of known sinners. And that prompts the question. Again from the scribes, who are immediately dismayed at His actions. And they say to His disciples, why does He eat with tax collectors, sinners? Similar sentiment would be expressed in Luke 15, verses 1 to 3, where the religious leaders were talking among themselves and calling attention to Jesus at a distance and saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. That bothered them. Bothered them a great deal. But that was their question. Why does He eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, the question was asked of the disciples, but Jesus answers it. And His answer is essentially this. Well, it's because these are the people who need Me. Those that are well have no need of a physician. Those that are sick do. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We'll come back to this in a moment. Question number 3. Mark 2, verse 18. Why don't your disciples fast? Why don't your disciples fast? What prompted the question? Well, the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. And they noticed that those who were closest to Jesus were not. That seemed rather odd to them. And so they asked, well, why do these people fast? John's disciples, Pharisees, why do they fast and your disciples not fast? Mark 2:18. His answer was that when the bridegroom is present, uses an analogy, when the bridegroom is present, that's a cause for happiness, joy, celebration. Jesus is the bridegroom. And He says, My disciples will have their opportunities to fast in the future. But right now is not the time for that. Now, while it would have made sense for John's disciples to fast, his closest friends, because John at this point was in prison, fasting was usually associated with situations that were more mundane and sad, more so than they were occasions of joy and happiness. In other words, people don't fast at a wedding feast. They feast at a wedding feast. The bridegroom is here, so My disciples are not fasting. Then He adds to that some additional teaching. After He dispenses with that question, He adds some information about His new covenant. And He basically is telling them, look, you're going to have to start thinking differently. And part of that was, why don't your disciples fast? Let me tell you, because the bridegroom's here. You need to think differently. All right? I am a different person, a special person, and it is not appropriate at this time for My disciples to be fasting. And in addition to that, covenants are going to change. And He says, again using some analogies, He draws attention to the differences that exist between the religion that He was bringing into the world, His New Testament, with the Old Testament, Judaism. And He says, you know, you don't put a new patch that hasn't already been shrunk. You don't put a new patch on an old garment. Because if you do, then later that patch is going to shrink and it's going to tear away and you're still going to have your hole in the garment. What does that mean? Jesus is saying, I didn't come to just do an old patch job on Judaism. I'm not here to just patch up its problems. It's going to be a completely new garment. And then He adds, and nobody puts new wine into old wineskins. See, in old, once a wineskin, which is what they used to carry the juice of the grape in, and wine at times. Ferment would stay in those old wineskins. And so if you put new grape juice into an old wineskin, you would immediately have a problem because the old ferment that stays in that skin is going to contaminate the juice. If you wanted the juice to remain pure, you put it in a new wineskin. So he says, I'm not going to put my new covenant into the old framework of Judaism. It's going to be a completely new system. New garment, new wineskin. And so with what I'm here to do, it's not appropriate for my disciples to be fasting right now. The bridegroom is here. All things are going to become new. That's a cause for joy and happiness. In Christ, all things are become new, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. That's a cause for joy. Question 4. From Mark 2, verse 24. Why do your disciples break the Sabbath? Why do your disciples break the Sabbath? What prompted this question? Jesus and His disciples are walking through a particular field on the Sabbath day, and His disciples begin to pull some of the grain from the heads of the wheat plants and eat them. Well, the Pharisees viewed this as a violation of the Sabbath law. They were wrong. It wasn't. And that was part of the problem. Exodus 12, verse 16 said, "No work is to be done on the Sabbath save that which every man must eat." So when they came along and said, "Your disciples have violated the Sabbath law," they hadn't. Plucking a few heads of grain for immediate consumption was not a violation of the Sabbath law. See, the Pharisees had adopted this strange position, nowhere found in the Old Testament, that any and every activity on the Sabbath day was a violation of the Sabbath law. It wasn't. And Jesus proved that in other instances when He said, "Well, wait a minute. Which one of you, if you've got an animal that falls into a ditch on the Sabbath day, won't pull him out? Won't you do that?" "Yeah." "Is that a violation of the Sabbath?" "No." Then He would say, "Well, all right, then it's acceptable to heal on the Sabbath." That was the context of that situation. Now, have the disciples come along with their sickles in hand and began to harvest that field, that would have been a violation. But to simply pluck the heads of the grain for immediate consumption was in perfect harmony with Sabbath regulation. It's just that the Pharisees had changed the law. They had added these traditions to the law, this law and a lot of others. And so Jesus points out their inconsistencies. We learn a lot more about this circumstance, incidentally, from Matthew's account, chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. And Jesus points out that, well, you know, the priests do a lot of their work on the Sabbath. Jesus would say on another occasion, referencing the Sabbath issue, what if you've got a male child that's born on a Friday? What's supposed to happen according to the law of Moses 8 days after his birth? Circumcision. What if that falls on the Sabbath? Can the priests perform that surgery on the Sabbath without violating the Sabbath law? Sure they could. So evidently then, not all activity on the Sabbath was forbidden. And that's right. Not all activity was. So the priests did work on the Sabbath when it called for it, and it wasn't a violation of the law. Then he references David, who went into the temple and ate the showbread, which was only for the priests to eat. Some people have looked at that and said, here's the conclusion Jesus was making. David broke the law, and that was all right then, so my disciples can break the law, and that's all right now. No, that's not what he's saying. Jesus is not condoning any breaking of the law because his disciples didn't break it. His point is, you reverence David, your king. He went in and broke the law very clearly, and you reverence him. My disciples don't break the law, and you're all over them. He's pointing out their inconsistencies, not any inconsistency in anybody else. So those are the questions. Now, very quickly, what are the lessons? You go back and you read through these days in the life of the Savior. He does one thing, he gets questioned about it. Religious leaders are all over him about this, and they're all over him about that. Why are you doing this? What are you doing here? What are some lessons we can draw from that? Let me offer you four based on each question. Number one, let us all remember who calls the shots. Let's all remember who indeed is Lord and Master. In that first event where Jesus healed the man and said, I'm going to show you why I have the authority to forgive sins, or prove to you that I do have that authority. And he healed the man. He was proving to the people he was the Son of God. He is indeed Lord and Master, and his miracles prove that. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that in believing you might have life through his name. John 20, verses 30 and 31. The miracles of Jesus proved him to be the Son of God. Let us not forget that. What he says goes. The words that I have spoken unto you, the same shall judge you in the last day. Jesus said, John 12, 48. Lesson number two. Don't remove yourself completely from those that you should influence. We have to be careful as we live life. Because the Bible warns against evil company, evil companionships, corrupting good morals, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. And so we have to be careful, but we also have to live in this world. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5 about someone in the congregation at Corinth that needed to be withdrawn from, needed to be excommunicated from the fellowship of the church because of fornication that was being tolerated by the brethren there. In the context of that, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with fornicators. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But, he goes on to say, if any be named a brother that's guilty of these things and won't repent, then you withdraw from him. His point is, look, if we're to have no communication, no association, no interaction at all with people who are sinners, then you're going to have to remove yourself from this planet. Because they're all over the place. When the scribes came to Jesus or came to his disciples and said, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus said, because these are the people that need what I've got. These are the people that need the message that I have. They're the ones that are sick, that are in need of a physician. As we go about our daily activities, yes, we need to be careful and in one sense come out from among them and be separate. 2 Corinthians 6. 14 to 18. In other words, don't participate in the evil that's in the world. Don't join others in evil activities. But we do have to live in the world, and we are to have a leavening influence, Matthew 13, on those that we contact. Just make sure that you are the one doing the influencing and not the one being influenced. Lesson 3. Don't mimic everyone else just to mimic them. Many are the times that we need to be different. Why don't your disciples fast? Time will come when they will. But just because somebody else was fasting didn't automatically mean Jesus and his disciples needed to. And that's the point he was making. Don't just automatically imitate what others are doing just because others are doing it. As strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. 1 Peter 2:11. What if everybody else is engaging in that kind of thing? Who cares? Don't just mimic other people. There is a sense in which we are to come out from among them and be separate. Number four, be prepared to defend the truth. Because some will accuse you of not being like God, when in reality, you are. Why do your disciples break the Sabbath? They weren't. Jesus' disciples were accused of something they really weren't guilty of. They were accused of not respecting God, when in reality they were. That's going to happen at some point in your life, probably. With the mixed up ideas that people today have about God, and what God approves of, and what God tolerates, and what God likes, and what God dislikes. At some point, the PC police, and I don't mean personal computer, the political correctness police may come to you and say, "You claim to be a Christian? And you stand for one man, one woman for life, marriage? Only? How can you claim to serve a loving God and believe that?" Well, isn't that what the Bible says? With one exception, Matthew 19:9. But how many people believe that? How many people know that? Some people have a concept of God that is not rooted in what God Himself has said about Himself. And so someone may come to you and say, "You're not acting like a Christian," when that's exactly what you're doing. So be prepared to defend the truth and expose the evil works of darkness. Ephesians 5:11. Sometimes Christians find themselves on the hot seat as we face a very confused and misguided world. Hopefully, learning from Mark chapter 2 will help us to see how Jesus handled those occasions. And I hope will help us to handle them as well as He did. If you're not a child of God today, that's the first order of business for you. You want to be prepared to handle those hot seat situations, you need to be in Christ first and foremost. And take advantage of the blood of Jesus poured out for you, Hebrews 2:9. If you'll believe in Christ, repent of your sins, confess your faith, be immersed in water, the Lord's blood will wash those sins away and you'll be added to His church.